On this night of Ashura, mu'mineen are invited to consider making a donation to support the programs of Azhar. We have faith that through the sanctity and barakah of these nights, and through the generosity of Aba Abdullah alayhi salam, we will inshallah meet our costs for running these programs. The question for you and I, mu'mineen, is whether we will be amongst those fortunate enough to be given the tawfiq of contributing in the name of Aba Abdullah on this holy night of Ashura. To ensure that your name is written amongst those who have contributed on this night of Ashura, you can donate via bank transfer or PayPal using the PayPal link that has been circulated or using the QR code displayed on screen. May Allah give us all the tawfiq to seize this opportunity, inshallah. This evening, Sheikh Azhar Nasser will be continuing his series on the topic of fortifying our families. The topic for tonight will be the benefits of trial and tribulation. Can I ask you all to join me in welcoming Sheikh Azhar with the loudest recitation of three salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على خاتم الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ونبينا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين صلى الله عليه وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين صلى الله عليك يا رسول الله صلى الله عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا أبا عبد الله يا رحمة الله الواسعة ويا باب نجاة الأمة ويا عبرة كل مؤمن ومؤمنة يا ليتنا فيا ليتنا كنا معكم سيدي فنفوز والله فوزا عظيما قال تعالى في كتابه الكريم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم تبارك الذي بيده الملك وهو على كل شيء قدير الذي خلق الموت والحياة ليبلوكم أيكم أحسن عملا وهو العزيز الغفور صدق الله العلي العظيم صلوا على محمد وآل محمد Respected elders, brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. The theme of this lecture series was fortifying our families. And we spoke about a number of issues, from gender roles to what it means to be a high-value man, what it means to be a high-value woman, and the different external and internal challenges that the family unit faces. Now, among the things that we experience as families is trial and tribulation. Families sometimes experience members that go through severe illnesses. Sometimes we lose loved ones. Sometimes we have family members who are affected by natural disasters. And therefore, tonight I wanted to speak a little bit about the benefits of trials and tribulations. But before we do that, I think it would be beneficial to take a step back and reflect on the purpose of life itself. Before we can understand why is it that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us in a world where we all inevitably suffer. Because many people often ask, you know, it becomes really a crisis of faith for some people. On the one hand, we are told that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is immensely merciful. He introduces himself to his servants as Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. And we are always reminded of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the problem is that for many people, the world doesn't feel like a place that reflects that mercy. In fact, when you look at what transpires in the world today, the world actually feels like a very dark and cruel place. And many people, when they reflect on the human condition, even people of faith, as they see these trials and tribulations unfold in their lives, and when they look at the atrocities that occur around the world, there are many people that actually end up leaving faith itself. They say that I don't believe that there exists a merciful Lord, because I look around and I don't see mercy. I just see bloodshed, corruption, I see evil, I see suffering. So how do we reconcile the existence of a merciful Creator with the misery that many human beings experience? Now, I don't want to speak about establishing the existence of God. I want to assume that God exists. If you want to explore the various proofs of the existence of God, you can look at the ontological argument, you can look at the teleological argument, the cosmological argument. That's for another discussion. But assuming that you are a person who acknowledges a supreme being, the question that arises is, if God is needless, why did He create us? What's the point of our existence? Now, interestingly, when you look at the Qur'an offers three responses to this question. And at first glance, the answers seem to be contradictory. They don't seem to really go together. So on one level, you look at the Qur'an, and you look at Surah Al-Mulk, verse number 2. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, الَّذِي خَلَقَ الْمَوْتَ وَالْحَيَاةَ لِيَبْلُوَكُمْ أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا. That Allah created death and He created life so that He may test you to see who is the best in deeds. According to this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us to test us. And that's usually the answer that people of faith give, that God created us to test us. But God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. He already knows what we are going to be. So why doesn't He just put us in our respective place? Why doesn't He just put us in paradise? If He already knows what the outcome is going to be, why do we have to go through dunya? If He's so merciful and loving, why didn't He create us in Jannah? Why can't we just open up our eyes and find ourselves in that blissful environment known as Jannah? So we'll get to all of this. So number one, first ayah tells us, Surah Al-Mulk, ayah number 2 tells us, we were created to be tried and tested. That's number one. The second answer that the Qur'an gives is Surah Al-Dhariyat, ayah 56. Surah 51, verse 56. And this is also another answer that we often give. Allah says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. And I did not create jinn and man except that they worship me. Now, does Allah need our worship? He doesn't need our worship. He's needless. In fact, if you look at the Quran, when Musa alayhi salam tries to educate Bani Israel about the nature of the divine, what does he say? Surah Ibrahim, ayah number 8. وَقَالَ مُوسَى Musa says to his people, إِن تَكْفُرُوا أَنْتُمْ وَمَنْ فِي الْأَرْضِ جَمِيعًا فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ لَغَنِيٌ حَمِيدٌ Musa says to his people, he's a prophet of God, he says, if you, O children of Israel, if you reject God, and everyone on earth rejects him, God is self-sufficient and worthy of all praise. It doesn't affect him. So the Quran says, you were created to be tested, but Allah already knows what the outcome of this test is going to be. Allah says that I created you to worship me, but He doesn't need our worship. The third ayah is what? Surah Hud, ayah number 119. In verse 118, Allah says basically that I could have made you all one nation. I could have guided all of you. I could have made you united upon the straight path. But of course, some people, they go astray. And then what does Allah say in ayah number 119? إِلَّا مَنْ رَحِمَ رَبُّكَ وَلِذَٰلِكَ خَلَقَهُمْ Allah in this ayah says what? That He created us out of His mercy. So there are three answers here. To be tested, to worship Allah, and for us to experience His mercy. Now, how do you tie this all together? The answer is, one of them is the ultimate purpose, and the other two is the means through which you achieve that purpose. The primary answer is what? Allah created you purely out of His mercy. Because He could. And He wanted you to benefit from Him. To experience existence. To experience unlimited grace and love. He created you so He can show you mercy. Now, when you look at this ayah, the way in which, see, we have to understand something about Allah's mercy. Allah's mercy is of different levels. We have a hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. When we speak about the mercy of God, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, in a hadith that's attributed to him, he says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has 100 parts of His, there are 100 parts of God's mercy. Again, this is an example the Prophet is giving. Just to demonstrate what we experience compared to His actual mercy. The Prophet says, with God is 100 parts of mercy. And He sent down one part of the 100. 1% to this earth. And through that 1%, you see the love and the compassion and the affection among human beings. The love that a mother has for her child, all of the blessings that we experience in this life is one part of 100 parts of God's mercy. And the Prophet says, and the 99 are deferred for the hereafter. Now this means what? The mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that high level of mercy, is something that we have to qualify for. See, the mercy that we experience here is that general free mercy. But Jannah represents the special mercy of Allah. And that mercy is something that has to be earned. It's something that you have to qualify for. I'll give you a very simple example. Imagine you're walking down the street And let's say that you are a very kind, merciful person. And you come across a young person who's homeless. He's recovering from drug addiction. He's homeless. And you think to yourself that I want to show mercy to this person, this homeless man. Now, would it be merciful of you to say, you know what? I'm going to give him the highest paying salary job, highest paying salary. I'm going to get him the best job. I'm going to show him so much mercy that I'm actually going to make him the medical director of the biggest hospital in the city. Or I'm going to make him the CEO of the biggest tech company in the world. I want to give him maximum salary possible. I ask you, is that wise? Is that wise? If you make this guy who doesn't have any education, who's homeless, who has nothing, no training, and you put him as the head, the director of a hospital, what would happen? People will die in the hospital. They'll lose their lives. Why? Because he's not qualified to be in that position. He's not qualified to receive that salary. So if you want to show this individual mercy, and if you want him to get to that level, what do? He has to go through education. He has to be trained. He has to be mentored. He has to go to school. He has to endure some hardship in to be able to qualify for that high-paying position. Jannah is analogous to that. Jannah represents the highest level of divine mercy. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes us to Jannah as we are, we will ruin Jannah. We will pollute Jannah. Because Jannah is the place of purity. We will contaminate paradise. So what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do? Because yes, Allah is merciful, but Allah is also wise. If I'm sitting on the minbar now, and let's say someone enters the majlis, and let's say this person, none of you know who it is, a stranger, an unknown individual enters this gathering. Imagine a person enters and I stop my majlis, and I come down, and I say salam to this individual, and I kiss their hand, and I kiss their forehead, and I show them so much respect, and I say, please come and sit here. You're going to be wondering, what? Who's this guy? Who's that man? Why did the sheikh show him so much reverence and respect? What has he done? If you come to me and you say, why did you show him so much honor and respect and reverence? If I say to you, no reason. Would you say that I'm wise or I'm foolish? You're just showing all this respect for nothing? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if He puts you and I in Jannah arbitrarily, it would negate His wisdom. Meaning, Allah created a system where He wants you just to do something to give Him an excuse so He can honor you in that way. So when you look at these ayat, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I created you to test you. To enter Jannah, you have to develop heavenly qualities. If you want to go to heaven, you have to develop heavenly qualities. Heavenly qualities are like what? Patience, love, forgiveness, courage. How are you supposed to develop courage if you never experience fear? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He puts us through difficulties in this life so we can develop those heavenly qualities and so we can be compatible with that environment. Worship also does that. You can achieve those noble qualities, those heavenly qualities through ibadah. You stand before God, you worship Allah, and you develop the heavenly quality of humility, humbleness. But some people, they don't develop humbleness through ibadah. Allah has to break their ego through trial and tribulation. There are some people, In salah, ibadah inculcates, it develops those heavenly qualities. But Allah knows us. He knows that we need the combination of ibadah and bala' to develop. We need both of those qualities. We need both of those avenues. And hence, Allah says what? He says, I created you to test you. And I created you to worship. And God tests us through trials and tribulations, and He tests us through ni'mah. All of these things is for what purpose? So we can taste that infinite mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what life is all about. Everything that we are enduring is designed for us to enter into that world and qualify for the mercy of God. Now, some people exit this world and they're still not qualified for Jannah. Their souls are still not mature. Their souls are still not elevated. So what happens? They have to endure some difficulties in the grave. They have to endure some difficulties in barzakh. And if you're still not purified, you have to endure some difficulties on Yawm al-Qiyamah. And there are some people who still are not purified. They have to go to Jahannam for a period until they are released. And there are people who are so wicked and evil that they refuse to purify themselves. They refuse. They're stubborn. They don't want to purify themselves. And this is where Amir al-Mu'mineen in Dua Kumail, he says there's only one group that will remain in hell forever. The majority of humanity, eventually they will be cleansed of their vices, of their evil traits. But there's one group. وَأَن تُخَلِّدَ فِيهَا الْمُعَانِدِينَ The only one who will stay in Jahannam is the one who refuses to purify himself and enter Jannah. So does Allah put people in Jahannam, or is it because they are stubborn and they don't want to undergo purification? Now with that said, when you have this understanding, you realize that everything that Allah creates is perfect. The dunya is perfect for the purpose that it is meant to serve. The dunya is designed to develop us, to allow us to mature, to struggle, to purify ourselves. And Jannah is also the perfect place, but it's perfect for the purpose it serves, and that is to reward the efforts of His servants. It's all perfection. The dunya is perfect, and Jannah is perfect, and everything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates is perfect because it serves the purpose that He intended. Now, with that said, why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what are some of the benefits of the trials and tribulations that we face? I'll list a few of them based on what we find in the Quran and in the ahadith of Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. The first benefit of trial and tribulation, and especially this applies to when we are dealing with natural disasters. The first benefit is that trials and tribulations, they demonstrate the glory and the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, the ground that we walk on, we take it for granted that it's stable. And sometimes we forget that the ground is only stable because of His permission. And therefore, when the ground shakes, when there's an earthquake, it reminds us that indeed He is the all-powerful. When the mountains move, when there's a hurricane, when there's a tsunami, it's a reminder that no, the United States of America is not a superpower. Allah is the superpower. Sometimes we forget that. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through trial and tribulation, He allows us to know Him. And sometimes we know Him when we are also struck with those calamities. It humbles us. We recognize the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Saba, Surah 34, ayah number 9, Allah is addressing Quraysh, the pagans who arrogantly rejected the message of the Prophet. Allah says, "In nasha nakhsif bihumul ard." Allah says, if we wish, we would make the earth swallow all of them. أَوْ نُسْقِطْ عَلَيْهِمْ كِسَفًا مِنَ السَّمَاءِ. Allah says, if I willed, I can make the sky collapse upon them. إِنَّ فِي ذَٰلِكَ لَآيَةٍ لِكُلِّ عَبْدٍ مُنِيبٍ. In this, there is a sign for every servant who seeks nearness to his Creator. You understand that there is a higher power. Yes, there are natural laws that govern the universe, but there is a power above those natural laws. Where did those natural laws come from? They are preset and designed by Him. So the first benefit of trial and tribulation is that it helps us with ma'rifatullah. It allows us to recognize the glory and the might of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number two, trials and tribulations also allow us to learn humility and humbleness. There's a narration that's attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. The Prophet, he says, لَوْلَا ثَلَاثٌ فِي ابْنِ آدَمَ مَا طَأْطَأَ رَأْسَهُ شَيْءٍ. The Prophet, he says, if it were not for three things that happened to the human being, nothing would have lowered his head in humility. Meaning, if it wasn't for these three things, almost every human being on earth would be arrogant. We would have a whole world of Fir'auns. أَنَا رَبُّكُمُ الْأَعْلَى. What are those three things? The Prophet says, الْمَرَضْ وَالْفَقْرْ وَالْمَوْتْ. The Prophet says, sickness, poverty, and death. These three things, they are the reason why the human being is humbled. We are humbled through these things. If it wasn't for these three, if we never got sick, and we were rich and wealthy, and there was no death, how many of us would be humble? And then the Prophet says what? And all of these conditions are there, and yet the people are still arrogant. SubhanAllah, look at the human being. The human being endures sickness, poverty, and death. Everyone is going to die, yet you see there are many people who are arrogant. They have this incredible ego. So the second benefit of trial and tribulation is that it breaks the ego. It humbles the human being. Number three, through trial and tribulation, we learn sincerity. Have you ever been on an airplane when there's severe turbulence? Believe me, even if you're not a religious person, the most sincere dua you're going to make is when you're on that airplane, especially when it's intense turbulence. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He mentions in Surah Al-Ankabut, verse 65, He says, فَإِذَا رَكِبُوا فِي الْفُلْكِ. Allah says, and when they get on the ships, and there's danger, a storm comes, and they really feel like their life is on the line now. This is the nature of people. There's no such thing as an atheist in these crisis moments. The ayah says, فَإِذَا رَكِبُوا فِي الْفُلْكِ دَعَوُوا اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ. What did it take for this insan to turn to Allah with sincerity? It took a trial. It took danger. It took a crisis situation. And then what does Allah say? Look at how unfortunate the human being is. Allah says, فَلَمَّا نَجَّاهُمْ إِلَى الْبَرِّ. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows them to reach land, what happens? إِذَا هُمْ يُشْرِكُونَ. They attribute their deliverance. Oh, alhamdulillah, we had a good captain. Oh, alhamdulillah, there was this lifeguard who came and saved us. They look at the chain of cause and effect, but they don't see the divine hand behind the cause and effect. Allah says, they forget about me. When they were in the crisis situation, they were turning to me. When they are rescued, they give credit to other than me. So trial and tribulation allows us to taste the sweetness of ikhlas. Allah makes us go through it. Just to give us a taste. This is what you can have. You're capable of connecting with your Creator. Number four. Trial and tribulation often compels us to reevaluate our lives. I've met many people. It took a near-death experience, a car accident, for them to come back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They were living lives of heedlessness, hedonistic lives. Their only concern was the dunya. And then they get into that severe car accident. God forbid they develop cancer. Something happens to them. They lose a loved one. And then what happens? It makes them pause. They start to think about the trajectory of their lives. And this is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Az-Zumar, ayah number 8, وَإِذَا مَسَّ الْإِنسَانَ ضُرٌّ دَعَى رَبَّهُ مُنِيبًا إِلَيْهِ. When a human being is afflicted with a misfortune, he turns to his God and he seeks nearness to Him. Sometimes that hardship, if the hardship brought you closer to Allah, that hardship was the greatest blessing that Allah gave to you in your life. Sometimes Allah puts us through these difficulties to wake us up so we can come back to Him. In fact, in another ayah in Surah As-Sajda, verse 21, Allah says, وَلَنُذِيقَنَّهُم مِّنَ الْعَذَابِ الْأَدْنَى دُونَ الْعَذَابِ الْأَكْبَرِ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْجِعُونَ. Sometimes Allah punishes you for your sins here. He gives you the lesser punishment here instead of punishing you in the hereafter. Why? So that perhaps you may return to Him. Because He wants you to come back. And some people, they have to go through difficulties to wake up. To wake up from their spiritual comatose. To wake up from their slumber. Number five. Sometimes afflictions and misfortunes come upon us at the hands of other people. Right? It's not just natural disasters. It's not just sickness. Sometimes the greatest trials and tribulations come to us from the voluntary behavior of people. Someone hurts you. Someone abuses you. Someone insults you. Someone disrupts your life in some way. The fifth benefit of trial and tribulation is that it is an opportunity for you to develop the divine quality of forgiveness. We said that to go to Jannah, you have to develop heavenly qualities. And one of those heavenly qualities is what? Forgiveness. Not to be a person who holds grudges. So now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts you in a situation. Someone hurts you. Now you can respond to them in a way that will make your soul more compatible with Jahannam. Or you can respond in a way that makes your soul more compatible with Jannah. Allah is giving you an opportunity to make a choice. This is an opportunity for you to forgive. To do something that is going to develop your soul in the right direction. And this is where we have a narration from Imam As-Sadiq, salawatullahi alayhi. Where Imam As-Sadiq, he says, تَخَلَّقُوا بِأَخْلَاقِ اللَّهِ. The Imam says, conduct yourself with divine akhlaq. Conduct yourself in a divine way. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, does He hold a grudge against His servants or does He pardon? He forgives. Once. There's no limit to how forgiving He is. So you have now, Allah is al-ghafoor. You have an opportunity to be a mirror that reflects that quality of Allah. This is number five. Number six, the dunya and its trials allow us to develop the noble quality of patience. Patience is also a divine quality. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is patient. Allah is very patient with us. We transgress and we defy Him and He still gives us opportunity. He's patient with us. Allah wants us to develop sabr. And in fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Ali Imran, ayah 146, He says, وَاللَّهُ يُحِبُّ الصَّابِرِينَ. Allah loves the ones who are patient. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a very interesting way that He deals with patient people. Allah doesn't treat patient people the way that He treats impatient people. They have a special status with Allah. For example, Surah Az-Zumar, Surah 39, ayah number 10, Allah says, إِنَّمَا يُوَفَّ الصَّابِرُونَ أَجْرَهُمْ بِغَيْرِ حِسَابٍ. Some scholars say that this ayah is saying, on the day of judgment, Allah rewards the people who have patience without them having to go through hisab. They come out of their graves, and they might experience the preliminary stages of qiyamah, but they get to skip hisab and they go to Jannah. Patience is such a great and noble quality that when mu'mineen enter Jannah, the malaika, they greet them. What do they say? The malaika said, they say salam to the inhabitants of paradise as they're entering. What do they say? Salamun alaykum bima sabartum. The summary, the quality that summarizes all of these noble traits is patience. You're patient. And then I'll share with you something that's incredible about how Allah deals with the people who have sabr. A very special relationship that Allah has with them. Surah An-Nahl, Surah 16, ayah number 96. مَا عِنْدَكُمْ يَنْفَدْ وَمَا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ بَاقٍ. What is with you will perish, but what is for me will last. You want anything to endure, link it to Allah in some way. And then what does the ayah say? وَلَنَجْزِيَنَّ الَّذِينَ صَبَرُوا أَجْرَهُمْ بِأَحْسَنِ مَا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. Allah says, and I will reward, I will surely reward the patient for what they did, based on the best of what they did. Do you know what this ayah means? This ayah is bewildering. Allah is basically saying that on the day of judgment, when you come to me, and it is time for me to reward you for your salah, you offered many prayers in this life. Allah says, for example, you offered 10,000 prayers. I'm going to choose out of the 10,000 the salah that had the most khushu', the prayer that was the best quality out of the 10,000. And I'm going to reward the remaining 9,999 as if they are like the best one of them. This is how Allah rewards those who have sabr. You see, the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is unfathomable for us. So trials and tribulations, they allow us to develop sabr. Number seven, they remind us of the blessings of God and they instill within us the spirit of gratitude. There was a multi-billionaire. He was a Greek businessman. He had everything. Multi-billionaire, married to a beautiful woman, business. He had everything except one ni'mah Allah took away from him. Do you know what it is? He took away the muscle that allows him to blink. He couldn't blink. He did not have the muscle that allows him to blink. It was impaired. It was damaged. So he used to walk around with eye drops. He would always have to lubricate his eyes. Now, how many of us have even thought about the fact that there is a very sophisticated mechanism, physiological process, that allows us to blink? When do we realize it? When we go through a trial and tribulation. When your kidney fails and you go for a dialysis, that's a trial and tribulation. If you recover, you realize, wow, this ni'mah that I had. Sometimes Allah puts us through difficulties so we understand the magnitude of the blessings that are upon us. وَإِن تَعُدُّوا نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ لَا تُحْصُوهَا. If you were to count even one blessing of God, you would not be able to count it. You would not be able to fathom the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number eight, and this is the final one, and then we'll speak about the tragedies that took place on a night like this. Number eight, and finally, through difficulties, Allah elevates the status of a mu'min. The more you endure, because Allah is very generous, the more you endure in terms of hardship, the more Allah will compensate you. And that's why when you look at the history of the prophets, you see that the prophets actually suffered more than the average people. It's not because Allah abandoned them. It's not because Allah was punishing them. It's because through those tragedies, Allah wanted to elevate them. I guarantee you, even when you look at just ordinary people, if you meet someone who is exceptional, who is very gifted at something, someone who really stands out from the crowd, I can guarantee you that they've been through a lot of difficulties. Because you will never meet a great man who hasn't suffered. You will never meet a great woman who has not gone through the fire of tribulation. It's the only way. I often tell youth, you know, because we live in a time where everybody wants shortcuts. Get rich quick. We just want the easy route. I always tell youth, and I tell myself before anybody, when it comes to elevating yourself, whether it's spiritually or in a worldly way, there is no elevator. You got to take the stairs. You have to take the stairs. It's difficult. I'll end with this hadith from Imam al-Baqir, salawatullahi alayhi. Some people ask, Shaykh, there's so much suffering. Why doesn't Allah put an end to the suffering? It's because you and I see the pixel while Allah sees the picture. If you've ever seen a pixel, it's very blurry. You can't really make it out. We are judging Allah and His mercy and His justice based on this little pixel. And that's exactly what the story of Musa and Khidr is about. Musa is losing patience because he's seeing the pixel. Khidr is operating based on the commands of the one who sees the picture. It doesn't make sense to us. Because we only see through the little window of dunya. When earthquakes happen, when tsunamis take place, and we see the carnage, we see the carnage on one side. But we don't see the other side of the portal. We don't see how they are being received on the other side. And this is why Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, he says, لو يعلم المؤمن, اللهم صل على محمد. He says, لو يعلم المؤمن ما له في المصائب من الأجر. If a mu'min, if a believer only knew the reward that they will be given for their hardships, لَتَمَنَّا أَن يُقْرَضَ بِالْمَقَارِيضِ. Every mu'min will wish to be cut up into pieces in this life. You will wish, oh Allah, send me back so I can suffer more, because it's worth it. In fact, when the mu'mineen enter into the mercy of God, some narrations say they will be asked, and these are people who suffered in dunya, did you ever suffer? And they'll say, no, we never suffered. Because even if you suffer for 100 years in dunya, the akhirah is infinity. And if you take any number and you divide it by infinity, what is it? So no matter how much you suffer in life, because there is eternity on the other side, and Allah has given you every possible means to attain eternal bliss, the suffering that you experience in this life, I know it's difficult, I'm not trying to minimize people's pain, but when you get to the other side, it's as though you never suffered. We were all born in this life. We came out of our mother's wombs, and we were crying, right? It was a very traumatic experience for each and every one of us when we were born. Does anyone remember that? It's as if it never happened. So when we enter into the hereafter, the dunya, with all of its trials and tribulations, when we look back at it, it will simply feel like coming into this world and crying as a baby. You know? It's only going to hurt for a minute, and you're not going to remember it. This is Allah. This is the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Ahlul Bayt, they had this deep understanding of Allah. They knew their Creator. If you read, if you want to know Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, read Dua Arafah. Read that dua. Because that dua will allow you to understand how Hussein sees his Lord. It's a relationship of incredible love. And this is why Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, he wanted one more night. The battle of Karbala was supposed to take place on the 9th of Muharram. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, in the days leading up to Tasu'a and Ashura, there were still negotiations happening. There was still hope that maybe we can avoid fighting. But when Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam saw that the battle is inevitable, he says to Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, go and ask them to delay the battle for one more night. Abu Abdullah, why do you want one more night? What are you going to do with one more night in this world? He says, لَعَلَّنَا نُصَلِّي لِرَبِّنَا اللَّيْلَ وَنَدْعُوهُ وَنَسْتَغْفِرُهُ, so we can worship Allah one last night. If you want to be Husayni, you have to be among those who establish the prayer. You are not Husayni if you are disconnected from Allah. You're not Husayni if you think that salah is not important. Imam says, I want just one more night. فَهُوَ يَعْلَمُ أَنِّي كُنْتُ قَدْ أُحِبُّ الصَّلَاةِ لَهُ, because Allah knows, my Lord knows how much I love to worship Him. Allah knows how much I love the salah. وتلاوة كتابه وكثرة الدعاء والاستغفار. Allah knows how much I enjoy speaking to Him. If you were in the camp of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam on a night like this, the camp of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam sounded like a beehive. You could hear the buzzing of the recitation of the Quran. You can hear the buzzing, the whispers of salah. You go into the tent of Habib, he's in ruku'. You go in the tent of Muslim ibn Awsajah, he's in sujood. You go into the tent of Ali al-Akbar, he's reading Quran. You go into the tent of Abbas, he's in sujood. This is the camp of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. But there's one person on a night like this who is worried, who feels a bit anxious. Sayyida Zainab alayhi salam, she comes to Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam and she says, Akhi Aba Abdullah, have you tested these men who are with you? Aba Abdullah, you know what happened to our father, Amir al-Mu'mineen. You know what happened to our brother, al-Mujtaba. I am afraid that maybe they will abandon you. Are you sure about these men? Have you tested them? Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, according to some reports, he says to her, Ya ukhta, ha'ula ashabi min alam al-dhar. These are my companions from a world that was even before this world. These men were destined to be with me. Wa'adani bihim Rasulullah. Zainab, don't worry about these men. Rasulullah told me about the devotion of these men who are with me. These are special people who are with me. But do you want to see their firmness? Do you want your heart to be at ease? Just like Ibrahim, Rabbi arini kayfa tuhyil mawta. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam says, Aturideen an tanzuri ila thabati aqdamihim? Do you want to see how steadfast they are? Do you want to see how loyal they are to me, O Zainab? She says, I would like to see that. Imam al-Hussein stood in the middle of his camp and he called out, Ashabi, ya ashabi, ayna ashabi wa banu a'mami. My companions, come to me. Where are my cousins? Where are my relatives? All of them, they come out when they hear the call of Imam al-Hussein, Labbayka Aba Abdullah. They all gather around Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. It's late at night. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, he points at the army of Umar ibn Sa'ad. An ocean of flickering lights. Imam, he says to them, this army, the thousands upon thousands that you see on the other side, they only want one man. If they get him, they have no business with the rest. They only want me. So I am giving you all an opportunity now. It's dark. He says, هَذَا اللَّيْلُ قَدْ غَشِيَكُمْ فَاتَّخِذُوهُ جَمَلًا. Imam says to one of his companions, you see those two hills? Just go and escape. Run away. Go back to your family. I give you permission to leave. You can go. And when Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam gave them that offer to leave, one by one they stood up. Muslim ibn Awsa just says, Aba Abdullah, if I am killed and they burn my body and they bring me back to life and I'm burned, and if they do this to me 70 times, I will not leave you. But Aba Abdullah, it's only one death. It's just one death. Another companion says, Aba Abdullah, akalatni sibaa hayyan in taraktuk. Aba Abdullah, my master, if I ever leave, I ask Allah to allow the beasts of the desert to eat me alive. Another says, Ya Aba Abdullah, you want us to leave? So we can live? قَبَّحَ اللَّهُ الْعَيْشُ بَعْدَكَ يَا أَبَا عَبْدِ اللَّهِ. What value does life have after you? We're with you until the end. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, he looks at all of them. And he says, إِذَا كُنْتُمْ كَذَلِكَ. If this is what you want to do, if you want to stay with me, the Imam says to them, lift your heads up and look up at the sky. The narration says, he says, ارفعوا رؤوسكم وانظروا إلى منازلكم في الجنة. The Imam unveiled, he says, look up at the sky and look at the places that are reserved for you in paradise. We're in this together now. On the day of Ashura, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam saw 18 members of his family killed. Other than his companions, 18 members of his family were killed. You cannot find any of them, anyone like them on the face of the earth. You think Ali ibn al-Akbar is replaceable? You think Abul Fadl al-Abbas is a replaceable person? You think Al-Qasim can be replaced? The most noble of the noble were slaughtered in front of Imam al-Hussein. After all of them were martyred, including al-Abbas, including al-Qasim, now Imam al-Hussein was really alone. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam recognizes that now it's the time of wada'. The time has come to farewell everybody. But before he goes into the battlefield, he goes to a tent. And this is the tent of Imam al-Sajjad, his son, who was ill. He could not participate in the battle. Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam was so sick on the 10th of Muharram that he was going in and out of consciousness. Imam al-Sajjad was not aware of what was transpiring on the battlefield. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, he enters the tent. And he sees that Imam Zain al-Abidin, his son, is awake. He's conscious. They exchange greetings. Imam al-Sajjad, he says, Ya Abata, ma sana'ta liyawma biha'ula'il munafiqeen? Oh my father, what have you accomplished today against these hypocrites who have come to you? Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, he says, استحوذ عليهم الشيطان فأنساهم ذكر الله. These people, shaitan has taken over their hearts. My words are falling upon deaf ears. Then Imam al-Sajjad, he says, يا أبتا أين عمي العباس؟ Imam Zain al-Abidin was unconscious when Abbas was killed. He says, what happened to my uncle Abbas? Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, he says, لقد قتل عمك العباس. Your uncle Abbas was killed and his hands were severed by the bank of the Euphrates. The narration says that when Imam al-Sajjad heard that Abbas was martyred, he fainted. He regains consciousness. And then he asks his father, Ya Abata, Aina Akhi Ali al-Akbar? Where is my brother Ali? Where is Zuhair? Where is Habib? Where is everybody? Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, he says, my dear son, there is no one left except me and you. There is no one left. Imam al-Sajjad, he looks at his aunt Zainab. He says, oh my aunt Zainab, alayya bis-sayfi wal-asa. Oh my aunt Zainab, bring me my sword and my staff. They say to him, وَمَا تَصْنَعُ بِهِمَا? What are you going to do with a staff? Why do you want your staff and your sword? He says, أَمَّا الْعَصَى فَأَتَوَكَّأُ عَلَيْهَا. As for the staff, I need it so it can help me stand. And as for the sword, I want my sword so I can fight alongside the grandson of Rasulullah. فَإِنَّهُ لَا خَيْرَ فِي الْحَيَاةِ بَعْدَ. Because there's no goodness in this life after him. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, he says to Sayyidah Zainab, keep him in the tent. Because if this one goes into the battlefield and is killed, the progeny of Muhammad will be eradicated. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, he calls upon all of the women and the children. And he says to them that the Imam after me is Zainul Abideen. The one that you have to obey after me is Imam al-Sajjad. Obey him. He is an imam whose obedience is obligatory. Until he says to them, Ya Zainab, Ya Umm Kulthum, Ya Sukayna, Ya Ruqayya, Hada Akhirul Wadaya. This is the final farewell. They embrace Imam al-Hussein. I can't imagine, how do you farewell Aba Abdullah al-Hussein? As Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam is getting ready to go into the battlefield, he feels a small hand pulling on his abaya. He sees that it is Sukayna, his daughter. She says to him, Abba, istaslamt lil-mut? Oh, my father, have you surrendered to death? He says to her, وَكَيْفَ لَا يَسْتَسْلِمُ مَنْ لَا نَاصِرَ لَهُ وَلَا مُعِينَ. How can I not surrender to death when I have no supporter or helper? The narrations say that as Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam is preparing to enter the battlefield, the women, they come to him and they say to him, Aba Abdullah, before you go, we just have one last request for you. We just want to ask you for one thing. We don't want to burden you with anything beyond this. They say, come and farewell Aliyun al-Asghar. Farewell your infant son. Aba Abdullah, the mother, Ar-Rabab. She says, Sayyidi Aba Abdullah, Sayyida Zainab, all of the women are gathering around Imam al-Husayn. They say that this Aliyun al-Asghar is unconscious now. This Aliyun al-Asghar, he's dying of thirst. So before you go and fight, get some water for him. Imam al-Husayn, he looks at the lips of this baby and the baby's lips were cracked. Allahu Akbar. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he takes his son. And because the sun was shining and the rays of the sun were intense, he covered him with his abaya. He goes onto the battlefield. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he puts down his armor, his sword, to signal that he's not entering to fight. He has a request from the enemies. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he raises the baby. He raises the baby in his hands so that everyone can see. And Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he calls out to them. Imagine, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam is begging them now. He says, إِنْ كَانَ لِلْرِّجَالِ ذَنْبُونَ فَمَا ذَنْبُ هَذَا الطِّفْلِ الرَّضِيعِ. If you believe, he says to them, if you believe that the men have committed a crime, if you believe the adults are guilty, what is the crime of this baby? If you're afraid that I'm going to take water, I will put him on the sand. Just take him and give him water. As Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam is pleading with them. Imagine, this is the grandson of Rasulullah begging Muslims, begging the Umar ibn Sa'd for water, not for himself, for an unconscious baby. Some of the enemies, they say to Umar ibn Sa'd, let's give the baby water. How is this baby going to hurt us? Why are we depriving this baby from water? Others would say, no, let him die with his father. There is commotion, there's dispute, there's arguing back and forth in the army of Umar ibn Sa'd. The narrations say that Umar ibn Sa'd, he looks at Harmala. He says to Harmala, Ya Harmala, اقطع نزاع القوم. Oh Harmala, put an end to all of this arguing. Harmala, he takes out not any type of arrow. He takes out a three-pronged arrow. This arrow was designed to kill warriors like Abbas. This arrow was designed to kill warriors like Zuhair ibn al-Qayn, like Ali ibn al-Akbar. The narration saying that he takes out this three-pronged arrow. He points it at Imam al-Husayn. Harmala, he says to Umar ibn Sa'ad, where should I shoot the arrow? He says, do you see the little neck of the baby? As Imam al-Husayn is holding up his son, there is a gust of wind that blows the abaya of Imam al-Husayn that exposes the neck of Ali al-Asghar. The narration say, the poets, they say that when Harmala shot the arrow and the arrow hit the neck of Ali al-Asghar, the instinct of the baby was to immediately hug its father. A poet says that when the blood gushed from the neck of Ali al-Asghar, there was a little bit of the blood that sprinkled on the lips. The baby thought the blood was water. Ali al-Asghar, when the arrow hit him, ذبحه من الوريد إلى الوريد وأخذ يرفرف كالطير المذبوح. When Ali al-Asghar was slaughtered, he fluttered like a little bird that was being slaughtered. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he scoops up the blood from the neck of his infant son. He throws it up into the sky. Imam al-Baqir says, I swear by Allah that not a single drop of that blood came back to the earth. Imam al-Husayn, what is he saying? He says, هَوَّنَا مَا نَزَلَ بِي أَنَّهُ بِعَيْنِ اللَّهِ. What makes this moment easier for me to bear is that Allah is watching. Allah is a witness to this. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he comes back to the camp. He comes back to the women and the children. The first one to come to Imam al-Husayn was Sukayna. She says, Abata, did you get water for him? Before his mother Rabab came, Sayyida Zainab, she takes her to the side. She says to the mother Rabab, oh Rabab, there are many mothers who lost their children today. I lost my sons Aun and Muhammad. Other mothers lost their sons. Ramla lost Qasim. And you also lost your son. Rabab says, but those were soldiers. My baby was not a soldier. Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein,